count it a great blessing and privilege to be engaged in worship with you this evening. I very much appreciate that which has gone before. As Brother Larry was talking, he made a comment I'd like to touch on briefly. It's really nothing new. Every now and then we have things that hit us in a way that they've never hit us before. But a few weeks ago, something hit me that had never hit me quite this way before. Brother Larry made a comment that there's no place else on this earth like the church, to which I say amen and amen. There's no other place like it. But there's many ways we could expound upon that, but the one that I thought of a few weeks ago, the church is unique in this sense that you can come to the house of God and I almost can guarantee you, you're going to find what you're looking for. Because if you come to find problems, if you come to find fault, if you come to find weakness, I'm sorry to tell you, we're a house full of people. You're going to find it. But if you come to find the Lord and spiritual blessings and to be uplifted and to be edified, because we're a spiritual house where the Lord rains down spiritual blessings, you're going to find them. When I was a little boy, thank God I was an old Baptist, because even though I didn't come to church to find spiritual blessings, I came to get fed. And I still got fed when I came to the house of God. So if we ever start canceling lunch, you may not find what you're looking for. But barring that, I think you'll find whatever you're looking for when you come to the house of God. That being said, I hope we've come tonight hoping to find the Lord, hoping to find His blessings, because we have the promise from above. As Brother Larry has mentioned, if we come in the right way and we come in the right spirit and frame of mind, He has promised to be with us and He has promised to attend unto us. This evening I'd like to draw your attention for a few moments to the 24th chapter of the book of Luke. I'm going to forego our series on the life of David for tonight. I've been stirred up recently with some things that I've heard preached, and I hope this is of the Lord. In the 24th chapter of Luke, the setting for this is that Jesus has gone to Calvary. He has been in the grave for 3 days and three nights. He has now come out of the grave, and there has been a report already from some that they've seen the Lord. He's been risen from the grave. And in Luke 24, we read the account of the two that are on the road to Emmaus. And I'd like to begin by doing a bit of reading, and we'll begin reading in Luke 24, starting in verse 14. In verse 14, it says, this is two on the road to Emmaus, and they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus Himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know Him. And He said unto them, what manner of communications are these that ye have one with another as ye walk and are sad? And the one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto him, art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass in these last days? And he said unto them, what things? And they said unto him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been He which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished, which were early at the sepulchre. And when they found not His body, they came, saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that He was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre, and found it even as the women had said, but Him they saw not. Then He said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things, and to enter into His glory? And beginning at Moses and the prophets, He expounded unto them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. Now, I'm going to pause from reading. You can read the rest of this account later at your leisure. But notice the scenario that's before us. And I don't want to spend too much time on the build-up to this. I'd really like to deal with the expression that Jesus gives to them. But notice what has happened. Because I am like probably a lot of you when I read the Word of God. You know, you read the Word of God and you read about the actions of these people and you you want to just smack your head and pull your hair out and say, what's wrong with you people? Here recently I was reading through the Pentateuch, reading through the books of Moses, and it just seemed like one time after another, I mean, they just kept murmuring, they kept complaining, and even when the Lord gave them blessings, it still wasn't good enough. They still weren't satisfied, and I'm sitting there thinking, it's so many times when I read that, thinking, what's wrong with you people? And yet, when you read about them, you're really reading about yourself. I'm reading about myself because it's the same scenario with me. You know, they had a daily manifestation in the Old Testament that God was with them and God was in their midst. They had a pillar of cloud that followed them by day or went before them by day, pillar of fire by night, and that was a testimony of God's presence in their midst. Do you know that every day of your life you have a testimony, day and night, of God in your midst? When the sun comes up in the morning, that's a testimony that God is still on His throne. When the moon and the stars come out at night, that's a testimony that He is who He says He is and that He holds the heavenly bodies in the palms of His hands, and He has held them in their proper place until the time that He'll fold them up and they'll be no more. You just look up in the sky and there's your testimony that God is with you and that God is real and that God has done the things that He has promised that He's going to do. But more than that, God has promised us that He'd be with us. God has promised us that He would watch out for us. He's given us a great promise in Scripture that we love to quote, we love to think about. He says, I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee. We believe that, right? And what happens whenever you have a bad day? You go, where'd you go, God? Do you do that? I do that. You say, what happened? Where did you go? Friends, He didn't go anywhere. He's still here. He has not deserted us. He hasn't left us. It's unreasonable for us as weak, sinful creatures to think that we're ever going to reach a place in this life where we're never going to doubt or struggle again. Think about these men. These men who walked with Christ. Men who actually heard Him speak with their natural ear. Men who watched Him walk on water. Men who watched Him raise the dead back to life. Men who possibly were one of those who ministered and handed out bread and fish to a multitude and watched that minuscule amount of food feed a multitude and then have more left over than what they started with. Men who watched Him touch a leper. As soon as He touched him, he was cleansed. Watched Him spit on the ground and make clay and anoint the eyes of a blind man and that blind man see. Watched Him take a lame man by the hand and lift him up and cause him to walk. You'd think, right? You would think men who saw all of that would have no doubt of who Jesus was. Men who had had all this interaction with Him, who John himself says in 1 John chapter 1, that which was from the beginning, which was the Word of life, which our eyes have seen, which our hands have handled and felt of the Word of life. John says we saw Him, we felt Him, we handled Him. We experienced all these things. Why would someone who had that experience reach a point like these two have? Why? Because they're weak, sinful creatures, prone to doubt. You would think people as we are, who have heard this declared all our life, who have sat under the sound of the preaching of the gospel, when it went forth in power and declaration of the Spirit, you would think that we would reach a point that we would say, I'll never doubt again. You know, I remember several years ago, it was right after our fellowship meeting. He didn't tell me I couldn't say this, so if I promise you, if he gets mad about this, I'll apologize. But he didn't tell me I couldn't say this. We had our fellowship meeting, and Brother Gary was moderating. And when the meeting was over, I heard all these comments about just how wonderful the meeting was. And it was just the best meeting they'd ever been to. And, of course, I thought it was a pretty good one myself. Well, I saw Brother Gary as soon as the meeting was over, and I said, Brother Gary, I just want to tell you, I've heard from several that they thought this was the best meeting we ever had, and I think you, as the moderator who made the preaching arrangements, I think you are to be commended for the kind of meeting we had. God needs to be praised, but thank you, brother, for putting the prayer and the effort into it. And he just waved his hand. He says, they say that every year. Found out he was right. People do say that every year. But you know, I do hope that's true, that every year we have a meeting, it's the best one we ever had. I hope that every time we meet on a weekly basis, it's the best one we ever had. But friends, have you ever come to the house of God and been disappointed? I have. Have you ever picked up your Bible to read, to find an answer to a question and been disappointed? I have. Have you ever prayed about a situation
and honestly felt like you were going the right way, and it didn't turn out right, and been disappointed? I have. What was these men's problem? Their problem was they were disappointed because they had an improper perspective of who Christ is and what He came to do. Because in their mind, Christ was going to be something that He never told them He was going to be. They thought He was going to be an earthly ruler. They thought He was going to be an earthly king to deliver them from the power and the clutches of the Roman Empire. He never said that. He actually came to deliver them from a greater enemy. And notice what Jesus does for them. He allows them to unburden themselves. You know, He could have very easily just joined Himself to them and said, "Now listen, let me tell you how it is." But He doesn't. He lets them unburden themselves. He says, "What's bothering you?" And they just let Him know. They tell Him all their entire heart. And sometimes Jesus does that with us. Sometimes He lets us unburden ourselves and tell Him all that we feel and all that we think. And then sometimes we need to be ready after we do that for Him to let loose on us. Because He begins immediately to upbraid them. And this is the expression that I want. Because though this may seem basic, though this may seem like that which you've heard all your life, friends, this is not just good for the house of God. This does us a good on a regular, daily basis. Notice what Jesus says. He says, "O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have written concerning Him." Now this is the verse that I want. "Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into His glory?" Here He is giving them a declaration of not only who Christ is, speaking of Himself, but also Christ's purpose and Christ's work that He came to do. And notice the language that He uses. He said, "Ought not Christ to have suffered." You have heard me preach over these last 8.5 years, and you've heard me on a regular basis here describe for you what the word "ought" means. It's a word that you don't hear much anymore, and you certainly don't hear it in the vein that it used to be used. You know, nowadays, especially if you work for the federal government like I do, someone says, "Well, you ought to do something." And it's really just a suggestion, because everything with the government is just a suggestion, right? I mean, when it comes to the government, we need to spend money and we're broke at the same time. I'm not sure how that works. When it comes to the government, they tell you need to spend money over here, but we can't spend it over here. I don't know how that functions. I mean, my house doesn't function that way. I mean, all the money goes into the same place. You've got bills over here and credits over here, and you hope the credits outweigh the bills. But moving on. So you work and you live in a world in which people say, "Well, this needs to be the way it is." But people take it as a suggestion. You know, James says in James chapter 3, he says that the tongue is a little member that kindles a great fire. He says, "Behold, what a great fire a little member kindleth." And what does he say? He said, "Out of the same mouth goeth forth blessing and cursing." And then he says, "Does a fountain send forth bitter water and sweet at the same source?" He says, "Likewise, bless we God and curse we men." And what does he say about that? He says, "Brethren, such things ought not so to be." He basically says, this is the way life is, but it shouldn't be this way. And he uses the word "ought" to say that. It said it ought not so to be that we would bless God with the same mouth that we curse men. That we would send forth sweet water and bitter at the same place. In John 13, Jesus uses "ought" this way when He says, "If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet." What does the word "ought" mean? It means literally to owe a debt. It means literally that you are indebted to do something. You are indebted to pay something. You are obligated to meet some requirement. And what does Jesus say about Himself? He's speaking about Christ. He's speaking of Himself. He says, "Ought not Christ to have suffered these things?" Now I ask you a question. Did Christ owe anything? Be careful how you answer that. Was Christ obligated for anything? Did Christ owe a debt for anything? The answer to all those questions is yes, Christ was obligated. Yes, Christ owed a debt. And yes, Christ was on the line. And here's the reason why. Because though as God, He could have never done a single thing and still been God. As God, if He had created nothing, He'd still be God. As God, if He created everything that we see, it went into ruin and He left it in ruin, He'd still be God. But friends, He was obligated and He owed a debt because He obligated Himself that He would pay Himself that was owed. Notice what Paul says in Hebrews chapter 6, starting at about verse 13. It says, "Wherein God, willing to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope which is set before us, which hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and entereth into that within the veil. Here, Paul tells us that God confirmed something with an oath. What did He confirm? He confirmed that the work that I have agreed to do is going to be performed. And from that moment that God covenanted with Himself, I tell you this, Christ owed a debt that had to be paid. There was an obligation that had to be fulfilled. Christ was on the line, and it had to be that He did the things that He did. Notice what it says in John chapter 12, about verse 25, I believe. Jesus is praying to His Father, and He says unto His Father, Father, glorify Thy name. And the answer thunders from heaven and says, I have both glorified it, and I will glorify it again. And Jesus tells those that stood by, He said, this voice came not for My sakes, but for you that stood by, that you may know that the Father has sent Me. And notice what He says then. He says, and what shall I now say? He's basically told His Father, glorify Thy name. And He says, what shall I now say? Shall I pray unto My Father that I be delivered from this hour? He says, but for this cause came I unto this hour. Jesus says, the very reason I am here is before Me. The very reason I am here is about to be performed. He said, I knew what I was getting into. You know, there's a lot of things in life we may not know what it is we're getting into. It's always a shame whenever you see folks get into the covenant of marriage and they don't know what it is they're getting into. But friends, Jesus knew full well everything that He was signing up for. Jesus knew full well when He, if you allow me to use man's language, when He signed the dotted line, He knew full well what He was getting into. And by man's perspective, by man's reasoning, it seems absurd, does it not? I mean, it seems absurd that He who is God, He who has no want, He who has no need, He who is perfectly self-sufficient, He who is perfectly self-sustaining, I mean, did it have to be this way? The answer to that question is simply yes, it did have to be this way. Because friends, I certify you, if God does it that way, that's the way it has to be. Whether I understand it or not, whether you understand it or not, whether it makes complete 100 sense to us or not, friends, if God does it that way, that's the way it has to be. Let me go one step further. If God commands it, that's the way it should be in our lives. If you won't amen that, I will. If God commands it, that's the way it should be in our lives. Because friends, what did Jesus do? It's a question people ask all the time. What would Jesus do? Well, what did He do? He did everything the Father told Him to do. He fulfilled everything the Father laid upon Him to do. Whether that was fulfilling Scripture, whether that was setting up the church, whether that was becoming a faithful and merciful high priest in all things to be tempted like as we are, whether that was ministering to the afflicted, whether that was lifting up and helping the poor, whether it was suffering for our sins, friends, He did everything the Father gave Him to do. And Jesus asked this question. He says, ought not Christ to have suffered these things? And the answer to that question is yes. He ought to have suffered these things because He was obligated in and of Himself by two immutable things, in which one, it was impossible for God to lie. But notice the second reason He did it. That we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope which is set before us. One of the things that this Scripture and the correlating Scriptures that we've gone to, one of the things that it should teach us is this. It should not teach us that we're never going to be down. Friends, don't think this is some kind of sugar-coated sermon that if I tell you if you do this, this, and this, you're never going to have a down day again. That's not going to happen. Friends, I know you're going to have down days again. I'm going to have down days again. We're going to have days that we don't feel like going on. It's part of life. It's part of the weakness of our flesh. We're going to have days when we ask ourselves, as these two did, is this really worth it? You think about them. They had devoted 3.5 years to walking with this man, to listening to this man, to rejoicing with this man. He's gone. Our hope is lost. He's gone. Have you had things in life that didn't work out your way? Have you had jobs that didn't work out? Have you had family situations that didn't work out? Have you lost people that you felt you shouldn't have lost at the time you lost them? It's a part of life that you're going to have down moments. This is not to try to encourage you that if you do this, you'll never have down moments. The subject of this tonight is to encourage us to how we deal with down moments. These two men needed to be lifted up. And Jesus reminds them of the necessity of what Christ did. Why does He remind them of that? To show just as necessary as it was for Christ to go through these things. And I wish I had the language to tell you the great grace and love that Christ extended on Calvary. But I don't have the language for it, friends. I can't explain to you how vast the difference is between heaven and hell. I can't explain to you the vast number of sins that the elect family of God have committed that were all laid upon Christ. I have no way to describe to you what the arrows of the wrath of Almighty God felt like. I don't have the language to describe that. When God unleashed His sword against His shepherd, as He prophesied He would in Zechariah 13, I can't describe to you the pain and the misery that caused. I only have the language of Jesus when He says, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And that's as much as I can tell you about it. I can't explain the heartache and the misery that He went through. But I tell you by the words of Christ that it had to be that way. Because He owed that. He was obligated to that. And us knowing that should be a source of consolation to flee for refuge, to lay hold upon the hope which is set before us. Because just as equally sure as it is that Christ was obligated to do these things, it is equally true that He was obligated to enter into His glory. He says on many occasions when He's walking this earth, He says that He laid aside something and He's asking for it to be restored. He says that He laid aside His glory. He says that He laid aside something to step down into this earth. And He says something in John 17 right before He's betrayed, when He's praying to His Father. He says, "Father, restore unto me the glory which I had with Thee before the world was." He's saying, "Give me back that which I had that I laid aside." He says to His Father, "Father, glorify Thy name." And the Father says, "I both glorified it and I'll glorify it again." Well, if the Father's name is glorified, guess who else is glorified? The Son is. Because if one is glorified, so is the other. If one is spoken against, so is the other. And I tell you, heaven was obligated to receive Christ back. Go with me to Psalm 24. I've misquoted this in the past, and I have no intention of misquoting it tonight, although I guess I could misread it. In Psalm 24, we read about the reception of Christ back into glory. In Psalm 24, starting in verse 7, the psalmist writes this. He says, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? "The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in." Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory, Selah. Here the psalmist says that heaven itself was forced to open wide its gates. It was forced to open wide its everlasting doors. Why? Because the King of glory was coming in. And friends, I certify you that just as Jesus was obligated to go through the things that He went through, that He had to fulfill the things that the Father laid upon Him to do, friends, it was of equal necessity that heaven receive back her conquering King. That heaven receive back, if you allow me to say it this way, the conquering hero in battle. Because He is the captain of our salvation. He is the Lord, strong and mighty in battle. And friends, after 3 days and three nights when He arose from the grave, and then 40 days later when He ascended up off this earth and a cloud received Him out of their sight, I tell you, friends, there was shouting going on in heaven that day. The reason I know there was shouting going on in heaven that day is because He's coming back the same way He left. Well, if He's coming back with a shout, I tell you, that day He left, there was a shout that made heaven ring. And what was that shout? It was a shout of victory. It was a shout of success. It was a shout of being finished, the things that God had set forth before the foundation of the world. And friends, that should be a strong consolation for you and I today. That no matter what I face, it doesn't change the fact that He finished the work that His Father gave Him to do. No matter the kind of day that I'm having today, it doesn't change the fact that He's on His Father's right hand. And no matter what I have to suffer in this world, it doesn't change the fact that one day, friends, those everlasting doors and those gates are going to just blow wide open again. You know why they're going to blow wide open again? Because just as it was a necessity for Christ to suffer, and just as it was a necessity for heaven to receive Him back, let me ask you this. Is heaven obligated to receive you some sweet day? The answer to that question is undeniably yes. You know why it's yes? Because heaven sees you the same way it sees Jesus Christ. Heaven sees you washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. Heaven sees you clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And when the Father looks upon you, friends, He sees you, though He knows you're sinners, though He knows I'm a sinner, He sees us, friends, through Jesus Christ, and His righteousness justifies as if we'd never sinned at all. Is that an encouragement to you today? It is to me. Because I can tell you something, friends, when I have down moments, I need to be reminded again that Christ loves me. I need to be reminded again that Christ died for me. I need to be reminded again that this is all worth it. You know why it's all worth it? Because He's made it worth it. And friends, you and I have great grace for today. Why? Because of the great grace that He's already extended unto us. Whenever you see the house of God and their doors open, and you come in and you feel touched by heaven itself, whenever you feel a man has been lifted up beyond his ability to declare unto you things that minister to your soul, and are a salve to your mind and to your heart. You know what that's the greatest evidence of? That's the greatest evidence you have in this world that God is on His throne. God loves you and you're one of His. Because Paul says to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 4, he says, "Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God." Paul says, "I know you're God's elect." He doesn't say, "I hope you're God's elect." Paul says, "I know you're God's elect." Now how could Paul say that? You know, we talk about the hope we have, and that's a wonderful thing to talk about. But friends, hope is something that we don't yet see. I hope for heaven, because I've never seen it. I hope for the resurrection, because I've never seen it. But friends, there are some things that I can know in this world. And Paul says one of the things that he knows is their election of God. How does he say, "I know that"? By what he says in verse 5, where he said, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only." You know, every gospel that comes has to come in the Word. It's the only way it can come. If it's not from this, it's not the gospel. But friends, the gospel is more than just this. The gospel starts with the Word. But for it to become the gospel, it must be ministered and attended to by the Holy Spirit of God. Paul says, "For our gospel came unto you by word only, but in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake." When you see a man stand and deliver, as I'm attempting to do tonight, I hope you know that I'm a man. I feel like you all do. I mean, but I hope you know what kind of man that I am. I'm a man that's trying to do the best that I can. I'm a man that is trying to live a godly, righteous life, but I'm still a man. I still make mistakes. But if the gospel is to be delivered, it matters not the man. What matters is it comes to you in power. It comes to you in the Holy Ghost. It comes to you in much assurance. What assurance? The assurance that everything that this man Jesus did and said is true. The assurance that everything that is promised by this man Jesus is unto you. And the assurance that one day when this life is over, you're going to be with Him. What did these men need to hear that day? They needed to hear that this life that they're living, even when they're having a dark day, it's worth it. And what they think is a defeat is really a victory. What you and I need to remember as we go through dark days and have difficult seasons is that it's worth it in every defeat, in every suffering we may go through. It's worth it because victory's already been had in us, for us, and to us by Jesus Christ. You carry something inside of you. I carry something inside of me that God put there. And it's a testimony to the victory that He's already won. Friends, if he wasn't who he said he was, if he hadn't done what he said he was going to do, and he hadn't fulfilled what the Father gave him to fulfill, do you realize that nobody would ever be born again by the Spirit? What purpose would there be in it? Because what the regeneration of the Holy Ghost is the testimony that we are loved by God, we are kept by God, we are preserved by God, and that all that has been done by us has been washed away in the work of Jesus Christ. Because the work of regeneration is the application of Christ's blood to our soul and to our spirit. The fact that you're born again is a testimony that Jesus has done all these things. But friends, it's also a testimony to this. You're going to have hard times. I guarantee it. You're going to have dark days. I guarantee it. But I can also guarantee you this. Whatever you go through, He's there. Whatever you have to walk through, He's there. We sang a song tonight. It comes straight from the 23rd Psalm. It says, "Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear no evil. For Thou art with me. Thy rod and Thy staff, they comfort me." And friends, even though we live in the valley of the shadow of death, we live with death hanging over us every day. What does He say? He says, "Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies." You know what we have here tonight? We have a table prepared for us in the presence of our enemies. You know what we have here tonight? The anointing of our heads with the oil of the Holy Ghost. And I hope your cup has run over tonight with the goodness and the grace and the declaration of who Jesus Christ is. I hate to equate anything you go through with what these men went through, but put yourselves in their shoes. I know nobody you've ever walked with in your life compares to Jesus Christ. If you allow me to put it this way, they had lost their best friend. At least he should have been. I trust that he was. They lost their best friend. And they thought, it's all over. You know, I've lost a lot of friends in this world. Death is no respecter of persons. Given a long enough timeline, it'll claim us all. I thank God it's not going to claim everybody because Jesus is going to step in. It's not going to claim some. But you know what's even more difficult than losing a loved one to death? It's losing a loved one to something that's greater than death. It's them still alive. But y'all can't talk anymore. People in this world that I dearly love. I can't talk to them. I want to. Friends, if somebody doesn't want to talk, you can't make them talk. One of my favorite people in our family is my uncle. God, this isn't too personal. I haven't talked to that man in almost a decade. I've tried. He shut himself off from his entire family. He's a wonderful man. Had a lot of wonderful times with him, but he just got to a point where he was so cast down, he didn't want to hear from anybody. He didn't want to talk to anybody. I'd love to talk to him again. I know other people that I can't talk to because for one reason or another, life didn't turn out like they wanted it to, and they're embittered, mad at the world. Friends, that is losing something that's even greater than death, because you wish for the time that you had that you could still interact with them. And during a moment like that, like these two men had, it'd be easy to get cast down and say, "Lord, what happened? Lord, why has this not worked out? Lord, where were you? Where'd you go? What happened?" But to be reminded again that He is who He says He is. To be reminded again that we have a strong consolation. Friends, you and I don't have something weak
Our faith is not weak. Our hope is not weak. We have something strong to hold on to. You know why we have something strong to hold on to? Because it's not just that He'll be our God one day there. He's still our God right here. He's still our God today. And no matter what you go through, He's still your God today. No matter what you face, He's still your God today. No matter what you have, whatever fire you have to go through, He's still your God today. And friends, instead of being cast down when we have our down days and our down moments, may we lift up our eyes into the hills from whence cometh our help. May we lift our eyes up and thank Him. Life, though it hasn't worked out like we wanted, we thank God that He's still our God. We thank God that He still has mercy upon us. Friends, I don't deserve anything that I have, and He's been so good to me. He's had such favor upon me. And yet I still, after I've seen all these things, I still walk and I'm sad. I still walk and I talk with others. And I tell you, misery loves company. It's easy to find someone who's sad to walk with you. I find someone who's sad and we sit there and we talk about how miserable things are. And then Jesus comes and says, "What are you talking about?" Jesus comes along. Sometimes it's in the form of a servant. Sometimes it's in the form of just being with the family of God. Sometimes it's in the form of reading. Sometimes it's in the form of other things. Jesus comes along. He joins Himself and He says, "Oh fools and slow of heart, don't you believe what I said? Don't you believe what I told you?" You know what He told them? He told them, "I'm going to be delivered. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to be killed. 3 days later, I'm going to rise again." Guess what? It happened just like that. And friends, in my life, there's so many things that happened just like He said they would. I tell you, it's hard sometimes when your parents say, "Well, this is life's going to work out." And you're like, "Ah, worked out like that for you. It ain't going to work out like that for me." And you'd say, "Well, Mom and Dad were right." I mean, when I was 25, I called my mom and apologized. I couldn't apologize to Dad. He wasn't here anymore. But I called and I said, "Mom, I'm sorry." She said, "For what?" I said, "So everything you told me about life, it came true." You're looking at me like you didn't have that experience. God bless you if you didn't. It was my experience. I called my mother and thanked her and apologized and said, "Thank you for at least warning me." But friends, even more than any mother could do, more than any father could do, everything that Jesus Christ has ever declared has either come true, is coming true, or will come true. You can expect it to work out just that way. But the greatest thing you can expect to work out just that way is that one day, friends, you're going to see Him as He is. He's going to part the sky. He's going to give a shout of victory. He's going to give a shout of glory. And those everlasting gates are going to be rolled open. Those gates are going to lift up. And the Lord of glory is going to march through one more time. But He's not coming through alone. He's coming through with a great company, a great host, which is why it's going to say the Lord of hosts. This is the King of glory. Friends, take strong consolation in the fact that God loves you so much that Christ had to do what He did, and heaven had to receive Him for what He has done. And because of that, heaven has to and is going to receive you some sweet day. And between now and then, may we live our lives not being sad at the things which we face, but living them with the hope and the comfort and the joy and the peace of knowing that He is my God, and with Him I will continually dwell. May the Lord bless you, my friend.